Well, this evening, church, we're going to talk about the topic of repentance. Some time ago, upon my asking the members of our congregation what topics they would like for me to address, a few asked me to teach on the subject of repentance, and it seems to me that this is an excellent time to do so. This evening, we want to open our Bibles to find out what God has to say about repentance, that we might understand what true repentance is and how important it is to our salvation and the Christian life. And this topic is especially important to us as it is directly connected to our salvation and also then a point of controversy within the evangelical church. Of course, like everything, people view things differently, and we simply want to know what the Bible has to say. So while some hold that repentance is not necessary to salvation, some believe that it is, some believe that it's a spiritual work, and some believe it is a physical work, a work that man gives himself to. So we want to know, what does the Bible teach? So with that, if you would, let us read a verse of Scripture where the word repentance is found, and then let us consider the doctrine of repentance. So we're reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. Now keep your Bibles handy because we're going to go to a lot of Scriptures tonight, and I want to give you time to open your Bibles and read along with me. But now we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, reading two verses, verses 8 and 9. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our attention to the hearing of it. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that ends the reading of God's word at that point. Here we come to read that the Lord does not wish for any to perish. That is, that none should come under his wrath and suffer the eternity of hell, but that all should come to repentance, that is, to the saving grace of God, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would believe. As we read of the desire of the Lord, we find here that perishing is contrasted to repentance. Immediately, we get an indication of the great importance of repentance, for it's held in contrast to perishing. Further then, within the pages of the Scripture, the New Testament authors use the word repent and repentance when speaking about coming to Christ in faith believing, when coming to know the Lord, when coming to salvation. So I ask you to consider these verses of Scripture and see how the word repent or repentance is employed in regard to salvation. Do you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1, verse 14? Not yet, you'll say, but I'll give you a moment to get there. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So in this verse, we see that repentance is connected to believing. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus said he did not come to call righteous people, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And we take that, sinners to salvation. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. That's just a few pages over from where you're at. Luke 13, verses 3 through 5. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So their repentance, again, is held in contrast to perishing. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 36 through 39. This is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter has been preaching the gospel. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is the Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when they were convicted, he said, and they wanted to know what they should do, he said what? Repent. Get saved. And if you get saved, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to show that you have the forgiveness of sins. When Peter testified before the council in Jerusalem, he said this in Acts chapter 11, verses 16, 17, and 18. That's Acts 11, 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Acts chapter 17, not too many pages from there. When the apostle Paul addressed the people in Athens, he said, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Then Paul also testified to the elders in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Actually, Acts chapter 20 is one of those verses where he's speaking to the elders in Ephesus, and we glean a lot about church and eldership. Anyway, Paul was testifying to the elders of Ephesus, and he was saying this, Acts 20, 20 and 21, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we find repentance in conjunction with faith. From passages such as this, we find that repentance and salvation are closely linked, in fact, inextricably linked, as truths concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without repentance, there is no gospel. We often tell people what they're getting saved to, but a part of the gospel is what you're getting saved from, what you're leaving, and who you're coming to. Without repentance, there is no gospel. Beloved, if we do not need to forsake our sins, then why did Jesus die? There's a hell to be saved from, and a heaven to be saved to. Amen? Now, if we doubt this, then consider our Lord's words as recorded in Luke 24, 44 through 48. Turn there. This is a part of the Great Commission. Listen to how Luke writes this. Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. Now, Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In our Lord's own words, we find that repentance for forgiveness of sins is synonymous or a part of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In truth, when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And by and large, this is an element that is missing in our preaching, where we fail to call people to repentance. True churchmen have always understood the truth of repentance, that it is an essential part of salvation, and without it, there is no salvation. So you might find it interesting that when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, the very first thesis was this, at least in part: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of the believers to be one of repentance. Isn't that interesting? Martin Luther, the great reformer, writes a 95 thesis, nails it to the door of the church in Wittenberg, the cathedral in Wittenberg, and this is the first thing he's got on there: repentance. It is the will of God. John Piper wrote, the demand to repent is as basic as it gets in Jesus' message. It is equally basic to and almost synonymous with the command, you must be born again. That's a powerful statement, and he's right. Wayne Grudem wrote, it is clearly contrary to the New Testament evidence to speak about the possibility of having true saving faith without having any repentance for sin. It is also contrary to the New Testament to speak about the possibility of someone accepting Christ as Savior but not as Lord, if that means simply depending on him for salvation but not committing oneself to forsaking sin and to be obedient to Christ from that point on. In other words, you can't say, I have received Christ as my Savior, if you have not forsaken your sins. And from that point forward, intend to obey Christ. And what have we been teaching about obeying Christ? The first thing Christ says to the newly saved person, repent and be baptized, right? Be baptized. Obedience is the follow. Repentance, obedience. When God of his sovereign grace causes us to be born again by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that awakening is so real, is so true to God, making us alive in the Spirit, that the reality of our sin slaps us in the face, convicting our soul so much that we desire to be separated from sin. And with faith believing in Christ that he is the Christ of God who died on account of our sins, that he might bear our penalty and forgive us of our sins, we turn to him in faith believing, saying, forgive us of our sins, we're going to follow after you. There is no salvation apart from repentance of sin. Now we have to understand what it is. And this is where many of us are very weak in our understanding. In order for us to understand how repentance is connected to salvation, we must first understand that repentance is not a work. It's not something we do. And I think if I would have said, what is repentance? Most of us would have said, it's when we feel bad about our sins and we say we're sorry. Something along that line. Repentance is not a work, but it is a disposition of the heart, which, by the way, God works in a man, And then the man responds. You see, there is the great danger. Some believe that repentance is a work that a man must accomplish in order to be saved. Some call it penance. But this is not true, and we do not teach anything like this. As we are about to learn, repentance is a disposition of the heart and the mind, a change that comes as a result of regeneration. Repentance is a work of God in the heart of a man. And then, as we're trying to cover our bases here, because it is erroneously thought that repentance is a work by many, then there are those who teach that repentance has no connection whatsoever with salvation, and that it is totally unnecessary that a person to be saved must repent of their sin. So you get these extremes. Some say it's a work by which you are saved, and then there's a whole group that says, no, that's so wrong that the pendulum swings, and they say repentance has nothing to do with salvation. So we need to understand repentance properly, or else we will end up in one error or the other, at one extreme or the other, and miss God's glory in the issue of repentance. What do we say over and over and over with our Reformed teaching? Glory to God alone. And if we remember that, and all that we learn, we'll be on a good footing to understand properly that which we're learning. Okay, so we must understand repentance properly. In the pages of the New Testament, the Greek word translated repent or repentance is metanoeo. Metanoeo. Spyros Zodiades defines metanoeo as this: to repent with regret accompanied by a true change of heart toward God. It is a change or alteration of mind and indicates a change of mind from evil to good or from worse to better. It indicates regret for the course pursued and results in a wiser view of the past and the future. Repentance is not something we do, but it is the change of mind which, of course, will affect what we do. Let's dissect the word metanoeo. Meta, as a prefix, indicates movement or change. Noeo refers to the mind, its thoughts, perceptions, dispositions, and motivations. Therefore, metanoeo refers to a change of mind and the direction of the mind. It is a movement of the mind from one disposition or motive to another. It is, as Zodiades explained, in regard to biblical repentance, the movement of the mind from evil to good. Therefore, the call to repent is a call for radical change in the mind and heart, in the way one thinks, in the way one perceives, in the way one receives information, whether truth or lie. It is a change in the way one views their past and views the future. They view the flesh and the spirit, both man and God. It's a change. Some will say a change of nature. Suddenly, then, we comprehend that the call to repent is much more than a call for remorse or sorrow, but it is a call for a fundamental change. Listen as the Holman Bible Dictionary explains. Most occurrences of the terms for repentance in the Bible refer to people in the Old Testament. Especially the King James Version, it talks about the repentance of God. Maybe we should talk about that sometime. Why does God repent? It's pretty simple to understand that. But anyway, Holman, Bible Dictionary, is talking about repentance in the New Testament in reference to people here. These terms do not indicate mere regret or merely a change of mind. They refer to a reorientation of the sinner to God. Repentance is a turning from one direction to another direction. And this is what they're saying, a reorientation of the sinner. He was a sinner. He was going from God. He did everything in spite of God, against God. But in repentance, there is this change, and now he's oriented toward God. In light of that statement, let me put it this way. Repentance, then, is a definite element of salvation. Because if you're not changed toward God and you're not coming toward God, then you're not saved. Now then, how can a people such as we affect such a change in ourselves? Can a leopard change its spots? Can we change the color of our skin? Every summer when I'm going to go on vacation, I try to change the color of my skin and get a nice tan. And I get splotchy. Can I, who was born, cause myself to be unborn? Can I, who was born in sin, being totally depraved, make myself to think righteously? To view sin as hated and God as loved? Can I make my heart of stone a heart of flesh? And the answer is no. I cannot do any of these things. This is like unto the call to be holy even as God is holy. How can I do that, God? And that's the meaning of that call, to bring us to this point that we go, how can I do that? Woe is me. I'm lost. That's the point. So then, church, how is repentance worked in our hearts and minds, in our person? Consider 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. The scripture says, this is the Apostle Paul, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So he was glad not that they were sorry, but that that sorrow worked repentance in them. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Oh, if you're going to be sorry, it's good to be sorry according to the will of God. Amen? In order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. In other translations, this is referred to as a godly sorrow. And it leads to repentance, that change of heart and mind that turns from sin to God. Well, then how do we gain such a godly thing? How does a sinner come to godliness? And I'm talking about true godliness. I'm not talking about a form of godliness or an outward godliness or a pretend to have a godliness or a facade of godliness. I'm talking about godliness of the heart. How does a lost sinner come to godliness? Is it not by the grace of God? Is it not by God doing a work? Is it not God by God waking the sinner up? Beloved, it wasn't even the sinner reaching for the life ring. Because the sinner is so dead in the sin that he sunk to the bottom of the ocean and he can't reach up. He's dead in a sin and he won't reach up. So God comes and rescues him and breathes a breath of life into him, just like he did that lump of clay who became Adam, the living soul. And he breathes the breath of life into him so then he can cling to the life ring. And this is how dead we were. We could not even repent. God must work godliness in us, or else there will be no godliness in us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 87, says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace." repentance unto life is a saving grace. Godly repentance is that repentance that is unto life. What did Paul write in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10? For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The shorter catechism, Westminster, number 87, says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of a sin turn from it unto God. And how does he do that? By the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Now, again, where does such repentance come from? How does a man enslaved by a sin turn himself about that he might repent of his sin? Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Please turn there. I want you to see these verses. Out of any of the verses we read, I want you to see these. We make this mistake commonly in church and amongst Christians where they read something where God says to do something, and so they say, I have to do it, I have to do it, I have to do it. And it's true. They have to do it. But we can't mistake the need to do it for the ability to do it. If the Lord says, you must be holy even as I am holy, well, I need to be holy. But that need doesn't create an ability within me, does it? God has to work it in me. So we have to be careful when we read the Bible that we don't read the command like Peter's, repent and be baptized, and say, well, I have to repent, and because I recognize I have to repent, I have the ability to do it. God has to give me that ability to do that which is righteous. Okay, so with that in mind, consider Acts 3:26, which says, God raised up his servant, who's that? Jesus, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. God raised up his servant, and he sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It does not say God raised up a servant and set him to bless you so you can turn from your wicked ways, but that he would turn you from your wicked ways. It's a work God must do, or else we turn not. Do we have the responsibility to turn? We sure do. But I can't do it. Try as I might, want as I might. I have to cry out to God for his mercy. Lord Jesus, forgive me of your sins. God, work this in me. I'm hanging on to the horns of the altars, oh God. Work it in me. It's like the man in the temple beating his chest. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God has to show his mercy, or there's no mercy for the sinner. How will a man turn from his wicked way? Only as Christ blesses them by turning each one from sin. Consider Acts 11, 16, 17, and 18. I read this earlier. I'll read it again. I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. What does that mean except that God is the one who granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life? Are we going to say, well, that just means he gave it to them that they could be saved? Is that what we want to say? Well, how is a man saved? By grace, through faith, and that not of his own, but it is a gift from God? What are they saying? God has granted the repentance that leads to life. God granted it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy 2, 24. And this is Paul's great instruction to Timothy. Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy are pastoral epistles written to pastors, teaching Timothy and Titus how to pastor the church as apostolic delegates. And so he's saying to Timothy, "And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." Anybody want to be a pastor? He can't be quarrelsome. He's got to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. I'll tell you what, when a preacher has that down and he understands why he's showing kindness even to those who oppose him, if he understands that it's that God may grant them repentance, then it sure makes his ministry a lot more understandable. He can comprehend why God has called him to do what he's doing. But my point is here, God grants repentance. It is God, church, who grants repentance. A man cannot conjure up godly sorrow on his own. Whatever a man can conjure up himself is, as Paul wrote, the sorrow of the world, which produces death. I cannot manufacture godliness, and repentance is godliness. It's a change of the disposition, a change of the mind and the heart. So, beloved, everywhere in the scriptures that we are called to repent, we must realize that if indeed we repent, it is to the glory of our most gracious God who granted the repentance to us. So then, it's no wonder that repentance is attached to salvation, which is granted from God as his faith. For these are the result of being born again, regeneration, that God causes by his Holy Spirit. And we can be sure of this, dear ones, that as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all need to come to repentance. And this need for repentance is so universal that on the day of Pentecost, when the men of Jerusalem were convicted for their part in the crucifixion of Jesus, and they asked what they should do, that Peter said to them publicly, universally, "Repent." And about 3,000 did repent, for they were baptized and added to the church. And that message has gone through the world ever since. There must be repentance. And we must cry out to God for it. Beloved, repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry for this and I'm sorry for that. I'm going to try to do better." But it is a change that takes place inside the heart of the man so he thinks differently. Now, there is this to consider. If repentance of sin is such an important and essential element of salvation as I am saying, and by the way, you ought to take this home and read it and study it and consider it and see if what I'm saying is true. If it is an essential element of salvation, what happens to the one who does not repent of their sin turning toward God? What happens if there isn't any repentance? And let me tell you, there's a whole group in the so-called evangelical church that teaches that repentance is not necessary for salvation. So what happens? If I'm saying repentance is necessary to salvation, what happens to the person who says, "I don't have to repent of my sin"? Well, let's consider Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to read 16 verses. I want to get the whole context of the story, what's going on here. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. I used to teach children in the children's church. You know, I did that for years. And I always tell the kids who would, I would encourage them to bring your Bibles. I like to hear the pages turning, so they would just go like that. I was wondering if you were doing that. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two ahead of him in every city and place where he was himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city will cling, which clings to our feet. We wipe and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. One who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now quickly, just a little bit further, in the next chapter, chapter 11, verses 29 through 32, we read, and as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of God be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What is the Lord saying except that unless one repents, they will come under the wrathful judgment of God? Repentance is necessary to salvation, and woe to those who teach that it is not. Besides then, when we come to a verse like Acts 2:38, which gets its third mention this evening, where the men asked what they should do and Peter said, repent. If repentance was in order that they be saved, then what happened to those who didn't repent? Well, they weren't saved. Judgment. Fiery wrath is theirs. Repentance is of such importance and such a vital part of the gospel that we are getting saved from sin to God, that if one does not repent, then they will not be saved. When God brings a man to the reality of Jesus Christ, he sees his sin and he mourns it. And he doesn't want to sin anymore. I'm not saying he doesn't falter. I'm not saying he doesn't fall, but he sure doesn't want to. And sometimes we get fooled a little bit and we jump headlong into sin, but boy, as soon as we've entered that sin, we're sick of it. And we hate it again. Why? Because God saved us and He's worked repentance in us. And for now, we're seeing sin as it is, and we're seeing God as He is. So then, if repentance is a change of heart and mind affected by God and the believer, how then do we know that God has affected repentance in us? How do we know? Well, surely we know whether or not we've come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely we know if we have obeyed by following Him in baptism. And surely we know if we have become sickened of our sin and offended at our offense toward God. But let me tell you something. There's a way in which repentance is to be manifested, and we should be able to see if it exists in us. As the scripture says, we will know them by their fruit. In both Matthew and Luke, it is recorded that when the Sadducees and Pharisees came to John to be baptized, that he rebuked them by telling them to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And then as Paul testified to King Agrippa, he said, Acts 26, 19 and 20, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also of Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." If God has worked repentance in a man, then He's going to carry out the works of repentance. What are the fruitful deeds that are in keeping with repentance? Well, beloved, you tell me, what are the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Do you know what love is? Do you know how to love? Do you know what kindness is? Do you know how to be kind? The fruit of repentance, church, is the fruit of the Christian life. As Luke 3, 7 through 14 reads, listen to all this. This is John the Baptist. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Do you remember that? "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" They're thinking, "I'm saved because I'm a child of Abraham. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do? What's the fruit of repentance?" And he would answer and say to them, and I like the way this is put, he would answer and say to them. So this is this ongoing conversation he's been having with groups as they're coming to be baptized. We read the Bible and think this is a one-time event. This was something that was ongoing. He would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two coats share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do? What's the fruit of repentance?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do? What's the fruit of repentance for us?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." It's clear enough, isn't it? The fruit of repentance is the same as the fruit of salvation. Beloved, if there is repentance, if we live in repentance, then the fruit of God will be born in us and through us. And in repentance, having turned from sin to God, we will turn from the works of unrighteousness to the works of righteousness. No longer does sin have mastery over us. Our mind has been set free. We have become sons and daughters of the living God. And the obedience of the child, our obedience is our joy. Now, to be sure, as I'm wrapping this up tonight, to be sure about the order of repentance and the fruit, Louis Burkhoff wrote, "According to Scripture, repentance is wholly an inward act." You getting that? Repentance is the work of God in us. What we do is the fruit of repentance. God has to work it in us, and then we live it out. According to the Scripture, repentance is wholly an inward act and should not be confounded with the change of life that proceeds from it. Confession of sin and reparation of wrong are fruits of repentance. Repentance is not a means of salvation. True repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith, while on the other hand, wherever there is true faith, there is also real repentance. The two are but different aspects of the same turning, a turning away from sin in the direction of God. So, church, once again, repentance describes a radical change in the believer whereby their whole disposition is changed. For the change of mind is so deep and so internal and so fundamental to the person that he sees himself and God now in the light of redemption. This transformation called repentance, brought by the new birth, involves more than mere mental judgment, but involves the newness of life, and the newness of life entirely. As the New Dictionary of Theology says, it cannot be stressed too much that repentance is an inward moral act involving the turning of the whole person in spirit, mind, and will to consent and subjection to the will of God. It is, in a very real sense, a moral miracle, a gift of grace. And here we are as Christians trying to work repentance up and not depending upon God for it, and finding ourselves in failure over and over and over. So what have we learned? Is that repentance is the most serious and sober doctrine of the Scripture, that is so tied to salvation that the term alone is used in Scripture as the call of the gospel. Everyone is called to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ, and yet so high and holy is this repentance that no man can achieve it by himself. So God must work it and grant it to the man. In church, God does work it in all who have ever believed, as God regenerates them by the power of his Holy Spirit, causing them to be born again. Beloved, we must all come to this place there where there is a hatred of sin, of sin, not so that we will be saved, but because we are saved, and that we recognize the great offense our sin is before God. And if you do not possess this grace, then cry out to God that he will grant it to you. Woe to the one who maintains that one is saved without repentance. And woe to the one who maintains that one is saved by repentance as a meritorious work. Repentance, as granted by God, is essential to salvation, and we must look to him for it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth of your word. It may be tonight, Lord, that as some have gathered here and perhaps some will listen online, that they've heard something about repentance that they've never heard before. And Lord, we read these commands in the Bible that you have, repent. Repent. You call us to repentance, and we think it's something we must work up in ourselves, not realizing it is a gift of your grace. You must grant it. So when you call us to it, Lord, it causes us then to cry out to you and depend upon you. And this is salvation, leaning on you. Not leaning on our own understanding, but leaning on you. Not leaning upon our own ways, but leaning upon your way. Not trusting in our own abilities or strengths, but seeing that you must grant us the ability and you must be our strength. And so then, Lord, when we come to this place, we see that where we have so many struggles, we can rest in you, knowing that, in fact, as you say to us, you have worked this in us. So it isn't that we need to become repentant, but we need to trust you for what you've already worked in us. We need to believe that which you have granted us, that it is ours, and we possess it. And we simply need to stand upon it. Lord, help us not to work these things up, but to rest in what you've granted us. Help us not to depend upon our own strength to do these things, but God, to lean upon your strength and seeing that you carry us and you're the rock upon which we stand. Lord, I pray through this teaching that many have gained an assurance of their salvation and a peace and a rest that they have not possessed. And Lord, that indeed, because you have saved us and in causing us to be born again, you have brought us repentance, and there is a turnabout in our heart and mind, the whole person, that now, Lord, we will live a life that is glorious unto you. And for those who have not repented, Lord, have mercy upon them. May they cry out to you, and may they believe. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, for he is the Christ. Amen.